Good afternoon, congregation. A warm welcome to any visitors who are worshiping with us, and also to those joining us online. We welcome to our pulpit this afternoon Emeritus Pastor Jay Vischer from the Canadian Reformed Church of Langley. The song of approach this afternoon is Psalm 108, stanza 1.
Worship this afternoon comes from Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. If you're able, please rise. Let us confess together. Our help is the name of the Lord,
the maker of heaven and earth.
Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let us sing to the praise of our God once again, this time from Psalm 27, the stanzas 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Apostle Paul writes at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Together with the Church of all times and places, let us confess our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, the words of the Apostles' Creed as they put to music in hymn 1 or 2. Let us now also pray together the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples and his church of all times and places. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together this afternoon. We turn to Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 6, verse 3, to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning then at verse 3, listen to the word of our God. We put no stumbling block in anyone's way or path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives. Let's sing together from Psalm 33 or 31, the stanzas 13 and 14. I preach to you this afternoon from the letter of James, James chapter 1. Our text is the verses 2, 3, and 4. We'll also read, however, verse 1. So James chapter 1, our text is 2, 3, and 4, but we'll include verse 1 in the reading. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Thus far. May God once again bless the reading of his holy word, and after the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 138, the stanzas 2 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the letter of James starts in a rather predictable manner. First you have the writer introducing himself, then you have mention made of the sender, and finally the address. You know, James introduces himself as a servant of God, or a slave of God, literally, indicating that he has a kind of lowly consideration of himself. And then he also introduces his Savior as God and Lord, Christ. So he has a very lofty consideration of his Savior and Redeemer. And finally, notice this particular letter is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, meaning that he has also a very loving concern for the believers, for the saints who are scattered far and wide, who are living in dispersion. And after that, you get a very brief greeting, just one word, greetings. And then it is on to something else, something you might say rather controversial. Because James gets right to the point, doesn't he? And what particular point is he getting at? Well, it's all about trials, about testing, about suffering. And he launches straight into the kinds of things that probably these believers in the dispersion are experiencing. He knows they're in difficulties. He knows that many of them are hurting in one form or another. And so what does he say to them? How does he try to help them or minister unto them? Well, he teaches them how to look at what they are experiencing with a certain degree of insight and understanding. He tries to equip them. And that's what we want to look at together this afternoon, how James tries to equip the suffering saints of his day, and also, you can say by extension, the suffering saints today. So what are we to do with our trials? That's the question which is our theme. And you'll see that James says, well, you should expect them, that first of all. Secondly, you should try to understand them. And third, believe it or not, you should embrace them. So what are we to do with our trials? Expect them, understand them, embrace them. Well, beloved, it's obvious that James, the apostle, is not surprised by what the believers of his day are experiencing. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, if you face trials of many kind. No, he says, when. And that's James's way of saying that trials in life, and also in the Christian life, are to be viewed as natural things, as expected things, as part and parcel of this existence that we live day after day and week after week. And if you think of it, isn't that also the testimony that you find throughout the entire scriptures? Is there ever a saint who doesn't have trials of one kind or another? Noah experienced a lot of ridicule in his day, especially when he went about building that huge boat in the middle of nowhere. What about Abraham, told all of a sudden he's to pick up his bags and he's supposed to move to a land he's never seen before? What about Joseph? What about Jacob? What about Lot? What about Moses under constant attack by the Israelites, or David hunted down day after day and week after week by King Saul, or Jeremiah, or Elijah? You can add to the list. The list goes on and on. And you know, that's true not only of what we find in the Bible, but also what we find, for example, in the history of the Christian church. The days of the early church, as we sometimes call it, were days of often terrible sufferings. The days of the Reformation weren't much better. The decades into this past century were certainly no better, especially if you think of the threats of and the demands and persecutions of communism. And of course, today we have Islamic opposition in the form of ISIS and Boko Haram and so forth. In short, what the Bible teaches us and what history teaches us is that Christians should not be caught off guard when they experience trials. And indeed, we should have learned by now, if we are astute enough, that we should expect them, anticipate them, and even, in a sense, try to prepare for them. At the same time, James also says that we should expect all kinds of trials. James refers to trials of many kinds or various kinds. And that Greek word means many colored, variegated, diversified, complex, intricate. And thus James is telling his readers, when you fall in with trials, no matter what form they may take. Yes, and how true that is. Trials come in many different forms, don't they, beloved? Some trials are religious because they relate to your faith and to your loyalty and your obedience to Jesus Christ. Some trials that we experience in life are financial and they have to do with our pocketbooks. Some have to do with the physical and with our health. Others have to do with personal matters, whether relationships or loneliness or troubles or conflicts between family members or friends or neighbors or what have you. And another thing to realize is that these trials can come at any time. And sometimes they come when we least expect them. You know, there are those days when we think that we are living on the top of the world. Everything is coming up roses. And suddenly, there's big trouble. Big trouble. And one more thing, these trials can come from many different quarters. Enemies may attack you, friends may turn on you, relatives may disappoint you, even fellow believers can let you down. And finally, they come at you in different ways. Some trials are direct, they're above board, they're obvious. Others are devious and indirect and roundabout, and some are done in the open and some in secret, and some are the work of people and some are the work of the devil and people. But the main point of all of this is that trials should not catch us off guard. We need to realize they're coming sooner or later. We need to expect them. But yet, that's not the only thing that James tells us. He also says we need to try to understand them. Well, how do you try to understand trials and difficulties? How do you do that? Well, the first thing is you need to realize that trials generally are to be seen as instruments or as means or as tools. And why do I say that? Well, because these trials, they do something. Look what James says. Because you know that the testing of your faith, he says, develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Notice he's actually pointing to three aspects or elements here. First, he says, believers need to recognize that trials represent, in so many ways, tests of faith. The expression, the testing of your faith, means the same
as the experience of having your faith put to the test. So when these trials come our way, he's saying, don't look at them as freak occurrences or as bad luck or as blind fate. No, we need to tie these trials that we are experiencing to the sovereignty and the providence of God. We need to recognize that nothing in this life comes to us by chance or by accident, but rather through God the Father's hand. That He sends them, that He allows them, that He uses them, that He permits them. And why? In order to test or to try, or as you can also say, to strengthen our faith. You see, beloved, there's something about faith that we need to understand, and that is that faith is something that needs testing. Tested, untried faith is always uncertain faith. Or you can say untested faith is simply abstract faith, or it is theoretical faith, or it may not be faith at all. And what do I mean? Well, I'm thinking of the man who goes to church for years, but then becomes sick and stops going. Or I'm thinking of the woman who claims to be a Christian, but after her husband and daughter die, she abandons the faith. Or I'm thinking of the young person who is persecuted and then denies Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You know, there are many people who claim they have faith, but when sorrow or pain, or hardship, or difficulty comes along, they throw it all overboard. But on the other hand, there are others. There are others who, when death deprives them of a loved one, lean on God even more. Sickness attacks them and they become models of courage. Financial setbacks assail them and they tackle life with renewed vigor and determination. You know, believe it or not, over the years I've had many believers come to me and say that the trials they had or were experiencing were really the best things that ever happened to them. Painful? Yes. Beneficial? Very much so. Believers, beloved, need to embrace trials as tests of faith. But also something else, believers need to realize that trials produce perseverance, or steadfastness, as sometimes it's called. James says the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance, you can say, is the same as consistency or steadfastness or endurance. And it works a bit like this. A young couple gets married. They're very much in love. They assume the honeymoon will go on forever and ever. And they are convinced in and of themselves that they can meet every challenge, climb every mountain, seize every dream. But then reality sets in. The husband has some annoying habits that his wife never really knew about. He never picks up his dirty clothes, for example. Or he squeezes his toothpaste in the middle of the tube. Or he calls his mother all the time. And the wife has some vexing tendencies because she nags him every day about something, or is always spending too much money on makeup, or trying to dress him up and be something that he's not. Now, those are only some of the the minor problems. And there are many, many more that are serious. So what happens in such a relationship? Well, one of two things. When a relationship is put to the test, either it grows weaker or stronger. The couple either work their way through their problems or they get swamped by their problems. They either drift apart or they are brought closer together. They either give up or they grow up. They either throw in the towel or they endure. They either concede or persevere. And as to what James is after, well, that's clear. He wants all of the trials that believers experience to be channels and avenues that cause them to stand their ground, to dig in, as it were, their heels, to grow gritty determination and dogged perseverance. His trials and tests are sure to come. But they should drive you in the direction of being more and more able to persevere. But you know, that's not the only thing that James says. There's a third thing as well. Believers need trials, he says, in order to become perfect and complete. James writes, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Obviously, James doesn't see perseverance as a temporary quality or a short-term approach. No, he speaks about perseverance that must finish its work. In other words, perseverance is something that goes on and on. It doesn't quit after the first setback. It doesn't give up after the first failure or disappointment or even after the third or fourth. It keeps on going and going. It's like the ever-ready battery bunny. And indeed, it keeps on going until maturity arrives. Literally, James uses the word perfect. And that's kind of a challenging and intimidating word. He uses it earlier as well in Matthew, or the Lord Jesus uses it in Matthew 5, where he talks about be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. So it means to be like God. It means to be like Jesus. And of course, in this life, we shall never achieve perfection or absolute maturity, but that, the Gospels say, is always our aim, our goal, our target. For the reality is that one day we shall meet it. The Apostle John writes, when he appears, we shall be like him. It's then at last we shall be just like him. But yet notice, beloved, that maturity or perfection is not the only thing here, but completion is as well mentioned by James. James refers to being complete, not lacking anything. And that being complete, that means possessing every part that makes up the whole. It means lacking nothing. My, can you imagine that? Can you imagine being a perfect person? The kind of person who always says the right thing, does the right thing, thinks the right thing, you know? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being a complete human being? In this life of so much brokenness and failure, that's hard, if not impossible, to imagine. And yet the gospel says it will happen. Jesus Christ will make it happen. Because you need to understand, Jesus Christ did not die for us to leave us in a state of perpetual incompleteness, or as an unfinished work of grace or salvation, or in a continuous situation of suffering and poverty and want. No, Jesus Christ died to make us whole. He died to make us ultimately like Himself. He died to ensure that one day we would not lack for anything but possess everything. How blessed we are. Yes, so now we can hopefully go back to the opening words of our text. Consider it pure joy. You know, when you first turn to this second verse, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, you say to yourself, what strange words, what hopelessly idealistic words, what utterly unrealistic. How can joy, even pure joy, be connected to trials? Who can imagine saying to someone who is seriously ill or is deep in the pits of marriage trouble or who is facing bankruptcy, my brother, count it pure joy. You can almost predict what kind of reaction that'll produce. So on the surface we say, these words of James, they're ridiculous. Or are they? Surely after thinking about the positive things that trials can produce, we're also able to adopt a bit more of a positive attitude towards them. Indeed, it's not just a case of being able. In a sense, you know, it's a bit like an order. It's almost like a command. James says, consider it pure joy. Consider it, count it all joy. He's not saying you can do that if you feel like it. Not an option. He's saying this is what should be the direction of your life. This is what you're called to do. You're called to embrace, believe it or not, your trials. Quite simply, we are to use every difficult circumstance in life as a trial that points to joy. And I know it sounds impossible, it sounds impractical, it sounds rather unrealistic, but let me remind you for a moment that it is possible. The impossible is possible thanks to the Holy Spirit. Think, for example, of Peter. Peter and the other apostles, you remember what happened after Pentecost? They were taken and they were flogged 39 lashes. And that's not with a wet noodle either. It's with a whip. The kind of whip that opens up your skin and causes immense pain and anguish. That's what they experienced at the hands of the Jewish authorities. And Acts 5:41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Rejoicing in the face of suffering. Joy. In the context of much pain. Well, let me remind you of Paul and Silas in Philippi. You may remember they had been arrested, beaten up, tried unjustly, whipped, put in stocks and stuck in the deepest hole in a stinking dungeon. And how did they react? Acts 16:21 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. That's fine. And singing hymns to God. In other words, in spite of their terrible circumstances, they were joyful. They were not just asking God to rescue them, but they were also singing praise and honor and glory to their sovereign Lord. And you know, beloved, they're not alone. You can find many more examples in the Bible. You can find many more examples of the history of God's people. If you study that a little bit, in the midst of the most terrible trials, so many of the saints didn't grow bitter. They didn't rail and rant against God. They didn't turn their backs on Him. No, they rejoiced. They counted it even as joy. The Holy Spirit enabled them to do that. Indeed, these people saw trials as belonging to the very nature of the Christian life. They expected them. They treated them as means to growth. They dealt with them as challenges and hurdles to be overcome. They saw them as obstacles on the road to completeness and to a crown. Yes, and one more thing, they saw them as a common feature in the lives of all of God's children. You know, sometimes when people suffer, they're quick to say, "You don't understand because you are not going through what I am going through. And therefore, you cannot relate to my pain. You cannot relate to my suffering or my sorrow." Well, you know, perhaps on one level that's true. Since everyone experiences pain and sorrow in a different way. But you know, on another level, it's not true at all. For as God's children, we shall all receive at one time or another, in one way or another, our share of trials. Maybe you say, "Well, I've never really had any trials in my life." I've had people throw that one at me countless times as well. I remember a man once saying to me, "Oh, everything in my family is going just fantastic. It's great. It's going along smoothly and it's sailing great. It's wonderful. We never have any trouble." I said to him, "Brother, wait. The year after, the roof fell in on him and his family, and it kept on falling in." So, beloved, don't think that these are the exceptions. If you think that you can get through this life without any kind of trial, any kind of testing of your faith, you're simply not being biblically realistic. Because these things come. And that's why James says, "Consider it pure joy," or "all joy, my brothers." In other words, he's saying, you people out in the dispersion and us here, wherever we are in Jerusalem or elsewhere, we're all in this together. Also, as a congregation of Jesus Christ, you're all in this together. We'll all know trials. And hopefully we'll all be blessed and we'll grow through our trials. And we'll all be there to support one another in our trials. And that's how we'll become children of God, not only in name, but also in deed. Not just in title, but also in character. That's the will of God. So, beloved, embrace your trials. And use them together as opportunities to grow more and more in the grace and mercy and love of God, our Savior. See them as roads to that final destination of one day becoming complete and perfect children of God. Amen.
You now have the opportunity to give your offering unto the Lord. The offering this afternoon is for the work of the deacons at home and abroad. And thereafter, let us sing together from hymn 74, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
us pray and give thanks. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon and we come in the awareness that when hard things happen to us in this life, our tendency is to moan and to complain, often to feel sorry for ourselves, or maybe to ask endless questions connected to why. What we so often fail to do, however, is to look at our trials and our setbacks, our difficulties, from the perspective that the Apostle James gives us in his letter. For he is reminding us that as believers, when trials come our way, they are not meant to destroy us, but to strengthen us. Not to deflate us, but to give us renewed courage. Not to defeat us, but to move us on to maturity and ultimately to triumph and glory. And so, Father, as difficult as life's trials may be, give us the ability to see that so often through these trials, these are the ways in which we grow, in which we develop spiritual muscle, in which we gain further insight into ourself and our place and our task in this world and in this life. Father, so many people live this life superficially, but that's not how you want your people to live this life. And so, Father, continue to deal with us in your great, unfathomable wisdom. And Father, we're not asking for trials. We're not pleading with you to send them to us in this coming week. But we are asking us that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to turn trials ultimately into triumphs, to use them in such a way that we may grow steadfastness, perseverance, and that we may more and more become perfect and complete. So, Father, give us insight, give us strength, give us hope, give us the realization that we are works in progress, and that you are like the potter shaping the clay, and you will not be finished with us until that day when we're finally what we are meant to be. And so, Father, move us along to that great and glorious day. Father, we pray that you would be with your people in this congregation, young and old alike. Continue to bless all of them and all of us for another week of challenges, of tasks, responsibilities, of using our abilities and talents and gifts. Father, would you work in us and through us. And Father, we pray, continue to bless your church in this place, that it may be a lamp and a light in a world that grows ever darker. We pray, Father, that the light of the gospel may shine through our hearts and our lives, and may testify to many. We also pray, Father, that you would be with your church around the world. We know that your people gather together in many different places, and a lot of places that are quite different from where we're gathering. We know that so many of your people are in places where there is sickness and suffering, where there is war, where there is anarchy and terrorism and disaster and poverty. And we pray, Father, that you would help your children, that you would strengthen them, enable them to deal also with their trials. And Father, we pray that you would also be with those who rule over us in this country of Canada. We pray for our Prime Minister and his cabinet and the Parliament of Canada. We pray also for our provincial officials, for our Premier and our Legislative Assembly. And we pray also for our local mayor and councilman. And we pray, Father, that all of these people may rule well, that they all may know what it is to rule with honesty, righteousness, integrity, and compassion. And so, Father, would you bless us through the governments that you give us? And would you bless your people everywhere? Father, be with your church. Be with the coming of your kingdom. Graciously surround all of us with your care and your help also in this week to come. And bless us in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together as our closing hymn, hymn 77, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Blessing of the Lord and go your way in his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Yeah.